beginning at verse 5. This is a continuation of the discussion that our Lord is carrying on with His disciples. He is teaching them in the Socratic tradition. By that I mean He's using these questions and the opportunity then to answer them as His means of teaching. That is not easily done. Only skilled teachers can do this, to take the questions and then to still communicate the content without getting distracted off the point. The Lord has just spoken to Peter, and then eventually he widens the circle to include all of them. And in the midst of their troubled hearts, and making the statement that He is going and preparing a place for them, Thomas and the others are listening attentively, and Thomas responds to that statement in verse 4 when the Lord said, "You know the way and where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." We're going to stop at that point, and it's in the midst, I know, of the answer that our Lord gives, but I think our study won't be able to go much beyond that point this evening. Let's turn our Bibles now, please, to John and the 14th chapter. One of the interesting things about getting a little bit older is that you're able to you have a little more time to observe personalities and know a little bit more about people. I think that's one of the fun things of getting old, is you get to know people a little better. And I know we're all unique, and there are everybody's different, but yet there are some similarities. There are friendly people and unfriendly people. There are quiet people, there are loud people. There are boring people, and there are funny people. There are people that got little quirks about them that takes you a while to get to know them, but once you do, you kind of like them really well. And other people, it seems like that you might never get to know them. Some people have a way of just being kind of headstrong and just as stubborn as can be, and they tend to talk before they think, and they get themselves a lot of jams. Some other people are very sensitive. They are the kind that... You might say a certain thing to another person, then it wouldn't bother them. But if you say the same thing to them, you're going to have a real episode on your hands. And it's been interesting, for instance, to watch the board through the years. I really got to be careful here. Different boards. See, this has been an interesting thing. I've been on every board that we've ever had here. By virtue of my position, I'm always an ex officio member, but we have a turnover in boards, and it's interesting to watch the interplay among different personalities. For various reasons, I mean, some boards will click a little bit better than others. Sometimes you get a board that the personality profile of that board is that most are fairly insensitive and in the good sense, in that they don't carry their feelings on their sleeve, and so you can have some good give and take and get your work done. And sometimes you get very sensitive people, and you got to watch it. The same thing will be said. I've seen this as a good vantage point. Same thing can be said, and it somebody gets the feelings hurt. And some people can make up their mind just like that. Other folks, they've got to have weeks to make up their mind. And one of the things about observing all this is that hopefully it ought to temper us a little bit. We ought to be a little more tolerant of one another. I think as we get older, if the Lord is, we're allowing the Lord to mature us, we ought to make allowance for these differences and not expect everybody to be like we are. I be frank with you, I think it'd be kind of boring if everybody were like me. I don't want everybody to be like me. I wouldn't have any chance. Hey, don't agree with me over there. It's fun to have the different personalities, different ways of looking at things. And it all goes for some interesting circumstances. We've got two of these in our chapter tonight. A couple of the disciples. We've got two men in this room. One's left. We know what kind of character he was, Judas. The other is there, but he's quiet. He's sort of on the ropes. He's over there with his head down between his knees. He's out of it now. He's just been told that he's going to deny the Lord three times. He can't get over that. He just can't imagine himself as a quitter and disloyal. I mean, here's old committed Peter, who is down and out. He's maybe a little depressed. The Lord's given him some very encouraging words. But we've got a couple of others that the Lord just hadn't come to their particular soft spot yet. But now he gets it, and they pop up like a jack-in-the-box. And the first of these is Thomas. We're going to see in this section now that Thomas is true to character. He's true to form here. He is a skeptic. He is a skeptic. J. Vernon McGee says of Thomas that he had a question mark for a brain. And that's not necessarily bad. It took our Lord a long time to make that question mark into an exclamation point. But I think Thomas did finally come around. But you find Thomas as being a skeptic, kind of a pessimist. Now, what is a pessimist? A pessimist is a person who is inclined to see all the difficulties and disadvantages or to look on the dark side of things. James Cable put it this way. The optimist proclaims that we live in the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist fears this is true. And the pessimist has that penchant for being a bit negative or having a question. Now, I don't want to overdraw my character here. I don't want to make Thomas out to be a bad guy. So please understand what I'm saying about him. It's a good thing he did ask this question. Let me show you a little something about. We have had three parts of his life that might help us to. Let's pull out the photo album, right, Vic? Right for just a little bit, and let's go back just a little ways and look at John 11 and verse 16, and see if maybe this is. You be the judge. You be the judge of Thomas's personality, what he's inclined to do. 11:16. Let's go back. Verse 15. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I see courage there, but I see a little pessimism. All right, let's go on down and get it. Well, he is saying, let's go. Now, there is another occasion. We won't turn to it, but it's in chapter 20. And you know that one. The proverbial statement, the doubting Thomas concept comes from it. And Thomas wouldn't believe that the Lord had actually been raised unless he could reach out and touch those nail prints. I've got to see it. So there's Thomas. He's something of a skeptic. He's got to have his feet put in the hard cement of facts. You got to show me. He's a question asker. And I'm kind of glad he asked the question, because I don't know that I'd had the answer if he hadn't asked the question. And the answer is a rather good answer, as we'll be seeing. But let's get Philip. Now, we've seen Philip. If Thomas is the skeptic, he's the questioner, then we've got Philip. Now, Philip is a realist. Now, a realist is this. He is a person. A person is interested in what is real and practical rather than what is imaginary or theoretical. Abstractions seem to mean very little to Philip. You've got to have it down in very concrete terms. Like, don't just tell me, show me, please. We find Philip, at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, he was responsible for introducing Nathanael to Christ. We find that Philip in the 11th chapter or the 12th chapter was the go-between in bringing the Greeks to Christ. Whatever could be said about Philip, he always seems to be in a place of introducing some people to Jesus Christ. But Philip is the kind who wants tangible proof. He must have facts. Now, these men are both believers. Now, let's see how our Lord handles this kind of a person. And let's consider verses 5 through 7 and Thomas's question and how the Lord handles it. Now, Thomas, I think he's utterly honest here, but he's uninhibited in his question. And I don't know, I may have asked it if I'd have been there. The Lord said, I'm going. I'm going where I'm going. You can't come right now, but I'm going to come later and get you. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way? The key word here is way. And there seems to be a little despair in this question. It's kind of a gloomy picture. After all, the Lord has just told them that Peter will deny them. Judas has left the room. The hostility is intense in Jerusalem. And he seems to be somewhat despairing in this question. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Now, of course, the Lord's been telling them something for 3 years. So let me be a little rough on them for a minute. The Lord had been teaching these men 3 years. This encourages me that if our Lord teaches his disciples faithfully, the master of teachers, and still comes up to the final exam, and teacher, and then they ask him some question like, what's going to be on the exam? And they've been over everything, and he's been over it again and again. Or teacher, could you go over that again? Well, here's Thomas. The Lord has a way with his men that we will do well to emulate. As a master teacher, he was patient with them. And so Thomas is asking a question that on the surface seems to be a question that ignores a lot of the good teaching that our Lord's been doing. And he said, how do we know the way? Now, here's what our Lord had just said. He said that he's going to the Father. Now, we know by this time in the narrative, or we know before this, but what is involved is that our Lord is going this way. Here's the way. Here's the Father in heaven. And the cross here. Jesus Christ is going to go by way of the cross and then the resurrection in the grave to the Father. Now, this is the way. By way of the cross and resurrection into heaven itself. Now, that's what our Lord was saying, but they didn't get it. Now, our Lord gives them the answer. And let's look at verse 6. Carefully. Jesus said to him, I am the way. Let's do it this way. Let's take this statement and let's break it down into the three parts in which our Lord makes it, and look and see what he's saying exactly. First of all, the Lord says, I am the way. Now, this is tied in with the fifth verse, and it's the key word here. The way, or the road. The road to the Father is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't say that he just points the way. He's not like Buddha or Confucius, who purportedly point the way to eternal life. No, they don't do that, but that is the what they say, that is what their followers say of them. Our Lord doesn't point the way. He's saying, I am the way. He uses the finite verb here and the preposition, I am. Not I point the way. I am the way. All right, one. All right, number two here. The connection then, the way is the connection between the Father and man. If you want to go to the Father, you will go by way the way that Christ. You will go by way of Him. How is He going to the Father? He is going by way of the cross and resurrection. We will go to the Father, therefore, by way of cross and resurrection in the gospel. The crucifixion, identification with the death of Christ, and therefore the resurrected life. Thirdly, He just doesn't point the way. As I've already indicated, He is the way. Fourthly, He's going to be shortly hanging impotent on the cross. They need this. Don't forget that our Lord is preparing them for the next 24 hours, which will be the most, as far as they're concerned, the most disappointing in catastrophic 24 hours they will ever experience. For they are going to have all that teaching that the Lord's given them come face to face with apparent failure on the part of the one who taught them. They're going to be in that time of their life in which they are going to be in a strain to understand the relationship between truth that's been taught them and things as they observe them. You ever had that experience? You get to a point, and you hear truth, and you hear it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you have this enormous reservoir of truth. And you know it rather well. But then you come to a situation that seemingly contradicts everything. Now, you're rather objective and comfortable. Most of you appear that way tonight. But that time, if it hasn't come, will come. Our Lord is preparing them. And here's our preparation for that time. Jesus said, when I'm hanging on that cross looking to you, impotent, don't forget, I am the way. You see, look at him up there on the cross. What is that? What is that, men? What is that, Peter? What is that, Thomas? What is that, Philip? He's the way. What he's doing, he's the way. Now, after this, these men are going to begin to put these things together, but he's showing them this in preparation for it. So, he is the course to the Father's house that he's been speaking of in the text. Two, he is the truth. Do you notice something in the way that it is worded here with the article repeated? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The article in the Greek is used as an adjective. It is repeated in each instance. And the reason for that is to point it out in this manner. I am the real truth, or the life, the real truth, the life. It is bringing out the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in each of these areas. He is the paramount truth. Let's look at several things here. One, this means that the reliability of Jesus in all that he does and is. He's not saying that I am truth. Our Lord is not equating himself with that he is everything that there is to be known. He says, I am the truth, in that I am the reliable one. I am the one that you can place confidence in. Secondly, he is the perfect revelation of the Father. That's why he can say, I am the truth. I am the reliable one. Thirdly, he doesn't say, as I've already pointed out, I am truth, but rather, he is the truth in the realm of the way to the Father. Don't want to make this verse mean more than what it's saying. See it for what it says. Everything hangs on this word way. Let me translate it this way. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. For I am the way through the truth and the life. See, truth and life are abstract terms. And this is what's going to kind of get Philip a little bothered and confused. He's got to have it in more concrete terms. But let's look at it and let's take life and then let's try to put some kind of a, put it all together. He is the life. He is the life by which we may truly live. The Greek word here for life is zoe. Z-O-E. Zoe. Zoe is used to focus upon life as it's as opposed to death, the life principle. This is really living. If you have just physical existence, you don't really have life. And he says, I am the life. This is really living. This is significant living. If you're not living in me, you don't have significant living. This is rather dogmatic, isn't it? You cannot have truth without being dogmatic. And our Lord is making a very dogmatic assertion. And let's go a little further. He's not saying that he is the living one, though of course he is. We're living, and we will live forever. What our Lord is saying is that I am the life by which you may live forever and truly live, if you will come to me. And then finally, you see, within a few hours, his corpse is going to be placed in a tomb. And what are they going to have to remember? What are they going to have to remember? You think they were counting on a resurrection? No, I don't think they were. And he reminds them, he tells them now so they'll be ready. I am the life. Out there in that tomb, there's his corpse. I am the life. The way, the truth, the life. The circumstances in the next 24 hours do not contradict what I have taught you. But what I have taught you is being fulfilled in the next 24 hours. What a great salvation verse. Merrill Tinney said this in verse 6. Jesus is the only authorized revelation of God in human form. And he is the only authorized representative of humanity to God. So Jesus Christ then is the way. He is the mediator between God and man. Here it is. Here's the cross. Here's the way to the Father. Jesus Christ said, if you want to go to the Father, it must be by me. No other way is possible. I am not a way, and this fact is reliable because it's truth. And in the process, this is life. What a classic passage. I am the way, the course to the Father in heaven. I am the truth. You can rely upon me to take you to the presence of the Father. I am the life. I therefore give you significance in living on the way. I'd like to compare this with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let's do that for a moment. In redemption, and in propitiation, and in reconciliation. In each of these works, or in each facet of the work of Christ on the cross, he did this. And becoming propitiation, our propitiation to the Father, he deals with the issue of the way. You see, he brings us to God in propitiation. The barrier is God's wrath upon sin is satisfied Now the way to God is opened up. And when he says, I am the truth, the emphasis there is that he is redemption. What does he do in redemption? He pays a price and sets us free, liberates us. And he's life in reconciliation. For what does reconciliation do? To reconcile means that the barrier that stood between man and God is removed. Now, therefore, you can have this life, this dimension of living, hitherto impossible. All right, let's put it back together. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way to the Father, and the truth, reliable all the way, and the life, giving life full significance. No one comes face to face with the Father but through me. And he uses an emphatic pronoun here, M-E-M-O-U, only through me. Now listen, you be dogmatic about this. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And this is a day when people do not like dogmatics. And when you make truth claims like this, even clergy members can recoil and get all upset. We had that, Dan and Mimi were telling us something very interesting at lunch today about what Mimi's father, who is a Presbyterian minister, what he faced in taking a stand on a theological matter before a number of other preachers. And they really got hot under the collar, particularly one, because he kept saying that I believe that God says this about this. And it really infuriated this one fellow. Now, he suggested, you can say, I believe, or this is the way according to me. But he really got upset that he was trying to have any authority behind his statement, namely God-wise. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ makes a very dogmatic claim. I am the way. There's no other way, the truth and the life. Verse 7, he adds something else. It stands in the shadows of this verse, but let's not neglect it. If you had known me. Now that if implies that they had not known him as they should have. He's not saying here that you didn't know me in a saving way. What he means here is that you have not known me in a full way. Now, you can know him, but not know him. Now, Beth and I have been married for almost 18 years. I know her. She knows me. But I don't know her fully, and she doesn't know me fully. The longer two people live together, the better they know one another. Interesting, in conversations with couples. Sometimes they've been married 25 and 30 years. In a conversation with some other people, they'll say, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know you felt that way. I didn't know you like that. I didn't know you disliked that. And as married couples, we're finding things out about one another all the way through life's journey. That's what our Lord is suggesting in this phrase. If you had known me fully. Now, maybe we're going to have to look at a lot of words closely tonight, so bear with this these technical references. But he uses the verb gnosko here. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko. Normally this word implies experiential knowledge in comparison to oida. I won't labor the difference between these. I explained them just, might have been last week that we dealt with this. But gnosko is experiential knowledge. You've not really come to fully understand my significance. It's obvious from the questions they're asking. It's obvious in the way they'll behave when he's dead. They'll think this is all over. They've not fully known the significance of who he was. All right, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see, their limitation in knowing Christ limited them, and therefore in knowing the Father. You won't know the Father any better than you will the Son, because they're one. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, what's the Lord suggesting here? Since Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and they're going to get some additional facts now that will just take everything and put it right in focus. Well, not immediately, but rather quickly. Things will start falling in place. Aha! Now we see it. They're going to have the fact of the cross and the fact of the resurrection. And when the Lord gives them that summer school session from the time of His resurrection to the time of His ascension for that 40 days, when they get that period of time, and it's all over, it's going to come into place, and these men are going to be set on fire. And Peter's going to be preaching. He's going to be a different man. And these men are going to have perspective because of what the Lord taught and what happened, and with that additional knowledge, they mature. Principle here, that you and I mature in the same way the disciples matured. We mature by the work of the Spirit, which the Lord's going to go on and promise here, by allowing Him to do His work, and we mature by getting these additional truths so that they can throw light on truths already understood. Let's go further. Now we've got Philip to look at and to see what his response. And that's enough for us. Okay, Philip. Philip, what does Philip want here? Philip wants a visible display. He wants a theophany. What's he thinking about? Maybe he's thinking about Jacob at Peniel, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. Maybe he's thinking of some theophany like Moses saw on the mount. He wants something that he can see. Show us the Father. Give us. Angel of the Lord, have Him come down. And if you just show us the Father right now, we'll be content. What would you have said when he... Some say this was not a dumb question. I want to be fair with Philip. You see, he possessed some anxiety, and I want to be fair with him. It's so hard to get myself back on the other side of the cross and figure out where these men are coming from. Here is an unenlightened faith. The Lord just told them that if you'd really known me like you should have, you'd have been better off. You'd have known the Father. He believed in the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, what's he asking him? Show us the Father. He wouldn't have asked that of just anybody. So, good. Mark for Philip here. He is asking Jesus to do something. But he didn't understand that to see Jesus was to see the Father. He, too, had an imperfect view of Jesus Christ. That limited his maturity. Let's see how the Lord answers him in the next verse. Verse 9. Here's how the Lord handles the realist in him. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Same word, ginosko. "Hey, you have seen me, but seen the Father. How do you," emphatic here, "you, say, show us the Father?" I think Jesus was pleased by the fact that Philip was so earnest. But Jesus was saddened by the fact that Philip just seemed to be so dense, stubborn about the whole thing. Philip should have known better, but he didn't. Look, "Have I been so long with you, men?" And you didn't understand it. Now, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, there's a yes answer expected. You do believe that, don't you? Fine, okay. "The words that I say to you," you see, God, the truth, filled the words of Jesus Christ. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." See, the power of God produced the works. So, here's Philip's answer. He gets a twofold answer. In the words, they come from the Father. The works, they come from the Father. Identical essence of the Son and the Father is shown in the words and the works of Christ. These miracles, Philip, what about the miracles? Look what he says in verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father. Why don't you just take my word for it? And the Father and me. Otherwise," look, "at least believe on account of the works themselves." So, what he's saying is, look, faith does have content. If you can't believe just on the basis of what I said, could you at least believe on the basis of the miracles I performed? And he cares a little further. He gives a very solemn statement down in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And look at this. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Well, this discussion is just loaded with these heavyweights in here. Look at that verse. "He who believes in me, this is the believer, the works that I do, shall he do also. What kind of works did our Lord do? Let's see this. Let's put our Lord here and make a note of the works. He did works of miracles. He performed these, of course, in the physical realm. And they were local, performed right there in Palestine. He got up into Phoenicia, he went down to Egypt as a lad, but right there in that limited vicinity. What about the apostles? What kind of works would they be doing? Well, let's see. Miracles? Yes. They will be going out performing miracles. But miracles are going to move, their work is going to be in a spiritual realm to a greater degree than our Lord's was, and they're going to have a universal movement in their ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord's impact in his ministry is not going universal. True, he's working through body too, namely the apostles and us. But look, what our Lord is saying, all right, over here are my works. Gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear, cast out demons, fed the thousands, all of these things. But he says, you're going to do greater. His emphasis here is not so much in quality, but in quantity. There's going to be a quantitative difference in what I've done and what you're going to do. All right, in other words, what the Lord did quantitatively, there will be those who will come after him who will do greater in quantity works. For instance, when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached, and 5,000 believed, I don't know that our Lord ever had that kind of response in one message. 5,000. And then it got even bigger. Thousands. The Lord never had the numbers believe on him that the disciples did in the early months of his ministry. Never. If you had looked at our Lord's ministry solely on the basis of numbers by the time of his crucifixion, you'd have to say it was a failure. Principle. You cannot evaluate a man's ministry on the basis of the number of people that he leads to the Lord. I'll repeat it. You cannot evaluate a man's ministry solely on the basis of the number that he leads the Lord. Does that mean that I don't have to lead anybody to the Lord? No, you've just disqualified yourself from effective service because you've disobeyed by that kind of an attitude. The point that I'm making is that there is something more crucial that's involved, and that is compliance with the Word of God. A man's ministry sometimes will be greater after he's dead and gone than while he was alive in terms of impact and influence. Keep that in perspective. Just not be too quick to judge and pass judgment on a man's ministry. I think of great books from great preachers in the past. They were limited in their locality, the ministry they served. Some of the great preachers of bygone days, some of the great English preachers. Think of Richard Baxter and Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Murray. And these men have had a ministry that is just, they have to be waiting on the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, for that's when all the facts and all of the ministry will be, you'll be able to evaluate it by that time, for the ministry is still going on. But see, let's come back to the disciples and their need here. See, Jesus' death didn't mean that they're going to have to turn in their cards and go home. He's saying, look, you're going to have greater works to be doing. My death is not going to be the occasion for disbanding. Not at all. And what he is saying is that they will go further, they will preach to more, and have more believed than Jesus did during his lifetime and career. You'll do greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. What's he going to do when he goes to the Father? He's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is going to come, baptize them into the body of Christ, and they're going to be propelled out to the corners of the earth, preaching the gospel. Now look at verse 13. What's the connection? Well, let's look at it and see. Whatever you ask, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now here's the privilege of prayer. The Lord has just given them the privilege of performing greater works. Now He gives them the privilege of prayer. Why? Well, let's look at this in a few parts. This is one of those verses that we have to hold under the microscope a little extra bit of time. Several things. Well, this is not a magical formula, this "in my name" statement. It's not some talisman, some Aladdin's lamp that you can, by just saying "in Jesus' name," you can make it happen. There is this heresy, this confession possession stuff that some people are picking up, and it is dishonest. It's an evil thing that all you got to do is say the magic words and poof, you have it. Confess it and you have it. We studied this a bit on Wednesday night in a passage in, what was it, 34 of Isaiah. The power is not in the word, the power is in the spirit making the word come alive, affecting the word. But this phrase, just because you tack an "in my name" on this, is not a magic formula just to get whatever you ask. Secondly, prayer must be in accordance with all that the name stands for. That's what "in my name" means. When you ask something in someone's name, you mean I'm coming in reference to their character, what they stand for, who they are. Go further. Thirdly, name therefore is equivalent to character. Four, prayer therefore is a call for Him to work out His purpose, not simply to gratify our whims. Some folks have jumped on this like a dog to a bone and run off with it, taking it out of its context, and they've got this pitiful idea of prayer, that prayer is looking at God sort of like a waiter in a restaurant. Could you give me some water? Okay. We need some bread. Okay. We're ready for our bill. Okay. This God in what is there, and what all we got to do is just give Him the word, and He will come to our beck and whim. Tragic view. Terrible view of God. In His name implies the character, implies the glory of God. Let's take that step. Notice the connection with, let's go down to number 6. I'm going to come back to 5 in a second. A prayer that will enable God to be glorified in the Son is a prayer that He will answer. That is the issue in praying. When I ask God something, the issue is this going to glorify the Father? And that's the context for whether that prayer or how it will be answered. Let's put it that way. The prayer is answered. It's just a matter of how. Asking in His name. All that He stands for. All that He represents. You remember somebody, this will date me, I know. Sergeant Preston and the Royal Mounted Police. And at the end of every program, do you remember how it ended? With his dog King, and he would come to the villain and he would say, "You're under arrest." And I can remember as far back when he said, "You're under arrest in the name of the King." The King George. And then about, 52, was in the name of the Queen. You're under arrest in the name of the Queen. What's that mean? All that she stands for, law, purpose, form of government, you have violated that. I come to you in that name because you have not complied to those laws, or you've broken those laws, you're in trouble. Point. When we pray, we come in the name of Jesus, not just tacking on some formula that's supposed to be the correct words to give whatever we want, but rather it's coming on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and asking God to get His greatest glory in this prayer request of mine. And God, however it will glorify you, I lay it before you in that manner. not painting God into some corner as if he's got to do this and got to do that. But how will he act depends upon his purpose. It's based upon his character. And I lay my case with him. That's what he means in my name. Whatever you ask in my name. But come back to this. Do you notice the connection with this, with evangelism in verse 12? Greater works. And then he comes right off of that and says, ask in my name. What a great promise for prayer evangelism. Now listen, you may not go out and be able to preach to thousands, but I'll tell you what you can do and I can do, and that we can name unsaved people before the throne of grace. Are you praying regularly for any unsaved person? You giving up praying for a brother or sister or mom or dad? You're praying for the next door neighbor by name for their salvation. He said, greater works. And then he went on to say, whatever you ask in my name, ask in my name. What will get me the greatest glory, you leave it with him. That I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What a ministry for evangelism and prayer. One other thing. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You see, the Lord's getting them ready for this time when he's not going to be there. But that doesn't mean they can't ask him anything. Well, see, Philip, now where is the Lord going to be in about 50 days? Where is he? Can I raise my hand? The Lord said, you ask in my name. Okay? The question time won't be over. You're asking questions now, Peter, Thomas, Philip. I'll be gone. That doesn't mean that you've got to quit asking. You ask in accord with what will glorify the Father, and I'll do it. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these reminders of truths, Lord, that lay before our feet like sparkling diamonds. Thank you, Father, that we're able to lift them, hold them up to the light, and may we go from this place with the encouragement we need to pray for an unsaved friend or loved one. And we pray that your glory will be done in regard to our request, our greatest needs. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.